Good morning. There are many aspects to the jeweler's art. The first, of course, is finding the right stone. The second is figuring out a way to finance it. The third is cutting it. Getting it in the right cut will bring out the inner qualities of the jewel. But equally important is the setting. The same stone with the same cut will be a very different stone in a different setting. Are you putting it in a ring or in a bracelet or in a necklace? Is it set in silver or in gold? Or an enamel cloisonne? Is it an elaborate filigree setting or a simple polished setting? Each choice will reflect the stone differently, will bring out a different part of its fire and color, help you to see something in it that you would not have seen in a different setting. The same is true for passages of Scripture. This gospel, it's not a new one. We read it just a couple of weeks ago, those of you who came. Feast of the Immaculate Conception, December 8th, one of those days formerly known as Holy Days of Obligation, when we used to have a zillion people in church. Now we're lucky to have a minion. But those at least who came heard this very same gospel, but it was in a very different setting. The liturgical setting of the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, the scriptural setting, the other readings and psalms and prayers that were that were set around this gospel and reflected its light, all encouraged us to concentrate on Mary, and on her role in the Incarnation, and led us to reflect on her, "Be it done to me according to your word," and realize that while we could not be the Mother of God, we could hear the word of God and keep it. That's the way that setting put this stone. Today's setting is very different. Brings out a different part of its color, a different part of its fire. The setting, of course, is the last Sunday before Christmas. This year, we're fortunate to have a full week between now and Christmas. A little aside there, by the way. Christmas being on a Sunday, or Saturday night, Sunday, this year. Notice in your bulletin, we put it in larger type, boldface, whatnot. It's still easy to miss. We are using the Christmas schedule, not the Sunday schedule. So, the first Mass will be the 7:15 Mass Saturday. That will be the children's Mass, with carols beginning at 7. You probably want to be here by 7 so that you can get a seat. That's one of the two liturgies every year that has a chance to run SRO. Then the midnight Mass will be at midnight. Believe it or not, we get phone calls on it. What time is midnight Mass? I always answer, who is buried in Grant's tomb? But it's not really an unreasonable question anymore, because some churches are actually having what they call midnight Mass sometime earlier in the evening. But we have a real midnight Mass, with caroling beginning at 11:30. Also a wonderful service. And one that carries a good crowd, but not SRO. You can get here at 11:30 and still get a good seat. And then Christmas morning, there will be no 9:30 Mass next Sunday. Santa Claus will be sleeping in the barn with the reindeer. The Christmas Day Mass will be the Mass at noon, 12 noon. Not 9:30, not 11:45, but 12 noon. The glory of that celebration is that we read the Johannine prologue. We read it twice, first in the Greek and then in the English. Because the poetry is so beautiful that even if you don't understand a word of Greek, just hearing the roll and the cadence of that proclamation is a glorious thing. So that's what happens a week from today for the Christmas celebration. But we begin already over this week to anticipate that. The great O antiphons from which the verses that we have been singing, lighting the candles, grace the liturgy. Their song is the antiphons for the Magnificat at evening prayer. The readings are all chosen to zero us in on the mystery of the incarnation. We begin to contemplate in advance the amazing things done by the God for whom we wait so eagerly. And in that setting, this gospel takes a different light, catches a different fire. The first reading that's there to set it up from 2 Samuel focuses our attention not on Mary, but on David. God had made promises to David. David said, I will build a house for God, a temple. God said, will you build me a house? No, rather, I will build you a house. Fortunately, the pun works as well in English as it does in Hebrew. House as in a place to dwell in. House as in a dynasty. Queen Elizabeth is of the House of Windsor. Solomon was of the House of David. I will build you a house. I will set your throne, son upon a throne, and I will confirm your kingship forever. Only problem was, didn't work out that way. David's son Solomon was the last one to sit on the unified throne of Israel and Judah. By 722, the kingdom of Israel was not only separate from Judah, but now swept away by Assyria. And by 587, the throne itself was gone, and Judah was in exile. When they came back, there was no more Davidic king. There were princelings of one sort or another. There were high priests. There were governors under various foreign powers. But no son of David ever sat upon the throne after 587. By the time of Christ, it had now been longer since there had been a Davidic king than there had ever been one. Where is the promise of God? Where is the covenant sworn to the house of David? And Gabriel says, here. He's careful to emphasize that right at the beginning. Sent to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph, of the house of David. And then this passage that we don't hear very much, but the setting here points to us as the core for this reading of it. Listen to this. And the Lord will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Three lines of Hebrew poetry from Luke, who doesn't speak Hebrew. I mean, it's written in Greek, but the poetry is Hebrew. Unlike Greek poetry, or English poetry for that matter, for which meter is important. That's the essence of Greek poetry and Latin poetry. English poetry, we do meter and rhyme. Hebrew poetry does neither. It's emphasis. How many notes of emphasis repeat the same number of emphases? And then parallelism, either synonymous, say the same thing in different words as elegantly as possible, or antithetical, say the thing and then deny its opposite in the same number of beats, or progressive, start something, repeat it and add to it, repeat it and add to it some more. or bring the two back together. And that's what you get here. Listen to it. We'll give him the throne of David, his father. We'll give him the throne of David, his father. Four beats. And he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. First three in that second line re-echo the first line, and then you get the new element, forever. And then you get, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Kingdom from the first line, no end from the second line. And listen to the rhythm of it. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2. That's Hebrew poetry. What I think we have here is a very early prayer, hymn, reflection on the incarnation by the people to whom this would have been very important. Not Luke and his Gentile crowd 50 years later, but the early Jerusalem Jewish Christian community, whose first take on the amazing things that God has done in the birth and life, death and resurrection of Jesus is, he has restored the kingdom of David. God has been faithful to the promise, to the covenant made with David our father. Now that's certainly not the be-all and end-all of the meaning of the incarnation. For us, it's certainly not the most important part. We will spend the whole season, the rest of Advent and all of the Christmas season, unfolding various aspects of the mystery of the incarnation. What does it mean for us? How are we amazed by what God has done for us? That the Word has become flesh and dwelt in our midst. What does it mean that he has become one with us? What does it mean that we can become one with him? All of this remains to be celebrated, remains to be unpacked. But I think we get a starting point here from the early church in Jerusalem in poetry that Luke picks up in Greek translation from its Hebrew original, from somewhere back in the 30s and 40s, where the community who had just about given up on the promises to David, had just about abandoned hope that his throne will be sat upon forever, was truly amazed when they began to reflect on the birth and life, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yes, in our day, God has done amazing things. He has given him the throne of David, his father. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.